Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 43. We continue in our mini-series, Genesis, the Book of Beginnings. And in our last hour, we considered the first enterprises of mankind. That will be the title. Man's first enterprises that are mentioned right out of the gate, and it boiled down what has now been revealed. I can only go by what has been revealed in these early chapters. It would seem that man was not necessarily a urban dweller. Now, there may have been cities prior to the flood. Good possibility that there were. But all I'm going on is what it has been given to me in Genesis 4. And the Bible seems to accentuate a agrarian, agricultural, nomadic people. Remember, Cain, because of the curse placed upon him, versus being killed on the spot with a automatic God divine act of capital punishment for killing Abel. What was his punishment? He was to be a wanderer. He was to be a man that would not call any place home for any considerable amount of time. Anything that he would put in the ground, God would blow upon it, metaphorically speaking, either with climate or whatever, blight, locust, whatever, and it would be gone. Meaning that whatever livestock Cain had, whatever domesticated animals that he had, and probably he did since he was a tiller of the ground, he was going to need a little bit of ox power to plow up the ground. It didn't last long, so he was constantly a nomad. And what does a nomad live in? Not a city, but in tents. And again, when we say a tent, we're not talking about the little things that you buy at the local hardware store that you go out there camping and fishing for a few days. These were actually a huge tent with compartmentalization where there was rooms. Rooms for the family, rooms for the children, a place to eat, a place to have social gatherings. So don't think of some little pop-up tent that you buy at the local Walmart. Okay? If you go to parts of North Africa today and you live amongst the Bedouin or amongst the Berbers, you will find people living in huge tents, almost like a little city. And many of these people could be related by birth and by marriage. Abraham, for instance, him and Sarah, they were not living in some little John Deere pop-up tent that he got online. He lived in a huge structure. But nonetheless, it could be taken down, packed, stored, and then moved to the next location. So we saw these first occupations, these first enterprises of man. And as Mr. Morris pointed out in the quote that I gave you, if man was able to domesticate animals, buy and sell or barter these amongst themselves, they have to have kept some form of record keeping. Well, that would facilitate a language in operation. So versus grunts and groans, man that came from the hand of God was very intelligent, able to speak. Stop and think. Did not Adam name all the animals? That's a sign of intelligence, to make distinctions. So Adam was not a primate that some ET came to planet Earth and did a little bit of sexual experimentation with egg and sperm and then produced us. That's what some people are teaching today, either in your public school or at the college level. E.T. came to the planet, toyed and tinkered with our DNA and made us. So we're children of the stars. And so all this UFO phenomena is nothing more but our quote-unquote our creators coming back to see what's happened to us. That's being taught as if it's a fact.
Henry Morris also says, what about the musical instruments? Don't you need language to compose music? Put it on something, parchment or something, the notes and the scale. That meant that the notes and the scale of music that we're quite familiar was invented by mankind shortly after our parents were kicked out of the garden. That was an innate ability that God gave certain people at that time. God-given for the use of mankind. And then for man to be able to exploit the raw material from the ground and make metal instruments. Beloved, what do you call all that? We call that civilization. Not a devolution, but we find man taking from the earth, as God told him, everything here is for you to use. Multiply, fill the earth. And so God gave man the ability to think and to reason, to plan, to architect in their mind a structure or something, and then to go to the ground or go to the rocks, extrapolate it, and then make it. These were not apes that had been played with by E.T. popping in a visit in a bygone era. And now they're come to see their handiwork. And if that's true, I imagine they're greatly disappointed in how we turned out. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 7. But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Notice the words, create and to form. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I think we see two doctrines taught here. Physical creation and redemption. We see a redemption. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. What do we find in John chapter 10? I know my sheep. They follow me. I call them all by name. That's redemption. That's salvation. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. So here comes preservation. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Think of Daniel chapter 3 and the three young men. Literal deliverance. For I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I think this is talking about the ingathering of a people who were once outside the pale of the benefits of Israel, the Gentiles, the church. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. Beloved, I see salvation, 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 called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. So you kind of wonder, who is Jacob and Israel in verse 1? Is it just simply a little ethnic people that live on a narrow strip of land there in the Middle East? Or are we considering maybe a much more broader view of Israel, the true people of God, those whose hearts have been circumcised? Romans chapter 2, the last two verses. The true Israel of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, I believe, in verse 16. This one new man that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, where he takes two individual groups of people who at once were at variance because of a middle wall of partition between them. And Jesus, in his atonement, smashes that wall to smithereens, and he takes two, joins them, and makes one new man, the church, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. So versus being parochial in our hermeneutics, we must take and incorporate all of the Bible when we read such a passage as this. We see redemption. We see salvation. We see people being called by the name of the Lord. And then you go to John chapter 10, once again, the good shepherd illustration that Jesus gives of himself. He knows us by name, and he calls us by our name. And in the book of Revelation, for those overcomers in the seven churches, I will write upon your forehead a new name, and write a new name on a stone that only you know. Again, salvation, redemption. So, that was our last hour. And I also want to, once again, postscript this idea of man's first enterprises. We've got to stop and think. Let me reiterate it again. As soon as Noah and his family left the ark, within a short amount of time, the population began to grow, and this group of peoples eventually migrated to the plains of Shinar between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And now they're at one location building this huge tower, and they're building a city. Notice, now they're building a city. Now there are those who speculate that since the history of the flood was still fresh in their minds. Now, I'm just throwing this on the table. Some postulate or speculate that since these descendants were well aware of what happened into the former world that died and perished, we're going to build a city strong enough, tall enough, to withstand another flood if God chooses to bring. There are some who take that position that motivated them to build this tower and this city, as if they're going to outsmart God if he decides to judge again by another flood, even though he told them contrary with the rainbow in the sky. Now that's an interesting thing to kind of chew on. You can meditate on it, whatever. I'm just putting that on the table. What I've heard, some taking a position because of the flood. But I want to get back to the fact that when man did leave, automatically he begins to build pyramids. He begins to build ziggurats, those buildings with different layers, where eventually it kind of goes up to the top, where you have like a platform where there would normally be an altar with sacrifices. You find the same structures in Central America, Mexico, South America. They're even finding such pyramid-like structures in China. And guess what? They've even found some of these pyramid-shaped mounds across North America as well. So this idea of this pyramid-like structure, this ziggurat, and these stone edifices, like for instance, there's parts of the world where there are temples, walls, for instance, down there in South America, where the rocks are cut with so much precision, you can't even get a paper between the two rocks. And there's no mortar was used. There's no cement. Simply put together, fit so well, chiseled with such accuracy, you can't even put a piece of paper between the two stones, the seam between them. Where did that knowledge come from? I believe it was that same knowledge prior to the flood, during the flood, and that knowledge came off the flood and was then passed down to subsequent generations who simply exploited it and built these beautiful monuments, which are still standing today. Where did they get that knowledge to build those structures? Not from an alien, but from the original God-given ability that God gave our first parents and was replicated in their subsequent generations that followed. And again, the ark that Noah built. That is a massive structure. That is a beautiful piece of craftsmanship And yet he built it. Where did he get that knowledge? What about the tools to put it together? Well, we have one enterprise was metal tools. And with metal, you can cut stone. You can cut wood. You can cut lumber. Food for thought. Now turn to Genesis chapter 4, and the next thing that we see mentioned for the very first time is man worshiping. Man in his worship. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. We saw this in the last hour. And she conceived and bore a son and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again bore his son Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And that's what we saw last hour. I simply read the first two verses to show you right out of the gate. We're not talking about hundreds and hundreds or thousands of years have elapsed. And now these two boys come along and one decides to domesticate livestock and the other decides to become a farmer. No, these were skills immediately put into practice when these children were born. But then notice, and in the process of time, so there seems to be a measuring of time, a set time. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, notice, an offering unto the Lord. This is the first reference of man rendering an offering to God, right out of the gate in the early chapters of Genesis. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now there's nothing wrong in these two offerings. Now for a long, long time I fell for the position that Cain, his offering was rejected because it was bloodless. That sounded good. But stop and think. When it came to the sacrifices and the offerings that are found in the book of Leviticus and what you see rendered in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple, and there's certain offerings that were rendered during the seven feasts of Israel, grain crops and vegetable offerings were also made. They were received by God at the hands of the priests. So it's not plants versus blood. That is not the issue here. Okay? That's not the issue. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. And Cain was very upset, very ticked, very wroth, and his countenance, his external visage, his face changed. It fell. So here we have the first recording of man bringing to God offerings. So that meant that in order to burn at least an animal, there had to have been some type of an altar structure. So altars don't move. You don't pack up an altar and then haul it with you to a new location. So soon after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, I believe our first parents built an altar. And we're going to get to the reasons why they did that. And then in time, they taught their children that they had a responsibility to approach the true and living God by offering. So, Cain's offering is rejected. Abel is then received. And guess what happens? Cain gets livid. Now, today, guess what? The Cain and Abel syndrome is alive and well today. You have true religion and you have false religion. Because see, later on in the New Testament, we are told that Cain was of that wicked one. We are also told, I believe this is in the book of Hebrews, we are also told that Cain was a man of unbelief. So he was a man who took his parents' knowledge of Genesis 1 and 2 and then the subsequent historical events of chapter 3 and the consequence of his parents' decision in the garden and the fact that death, dying, and disease is now the new friend or the new enemy on the block. And we must approach this God in a certain way to be accepted, to be received, and to be forgiven, to have our sins temporarily covered until the seed of the woman, Messiah, would eventually arrive and set the record straight. Cain apparently took that initial gospel message and had no relish for it, no love, and basically threw it over his back. Cain apparently was one of God's elect. Abel, was one of God's elect, and it's quite evident that Cain was not one of God's elect. So let's stop beating around the bush. Abel was one of God's elect. Cain apparently was not. Time eventually would disclose who was saved, who wasn't, who was one of the elect, and who was passed over. Cut and dry. Don't need to argue. So Cain was of that wicked one. Cain was a man of unbelief. Abel is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of the faith, a stalwart, an example of what faith is when it's put into practice, not Cain. So what do we have today in modern America, in 21st century America? What do we have? We have the way of Cain is mentioned several times in the Bible, always in a negative. Peter mentions the way of Cain. Jude mentions about the way of Cain. So there's a certain way that's called the way of Cain. And if you walk in the way of Cain, you are going to self-destruct. Cain is also bunched up with Balaam, the false prophet that was paid to curse Israel. But every time his mouth opened, a blessing fell from his lips, which got the king ticked off, went to another mountain, went through another ceremonial animal slaying, paid him and offered more money, and every time Balaam opened his mouth, a blessing would drop. Also, Cain is not only bunched up with Balaam, he's also bunched up with the sin of Korah in the wilderness, who withstood Moses and Aaron and their respective authorities given to them by God. So come on now. Cain, Balaam, Korah are lumped together as examples of what not to be and what pathway we are to avoid. So Cain was simply nasty. His core, his heart, darkened, fallen, depraved. But he worshipped. And that's the kicker. You got scores of people today who don't believe in the God of the Bible as the Bible reveals him. They believe in something they call God, and they have some form of religion where they go through a ceremony or a ritual or some type of thing from higher headquarters. They go through some type of ritualistic thing from start to finish, and they think everything is cool. But in their heart of hearts, there's been no change. The way of Cain. And notice, the way of Cain and the way of Abel can never be reconciled. They can never be joined together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Can Christ be put alongside Belial? No. Is there similar concord between the temple of God and the temple of demons? No. Is there any communion between Christ and Satan? No. Is there any fellowship between the believer and the unbeliever? No. Thus, biblical separation, which we looked at in a former set of series sermons. There is no reconciliation between false religion and true religion. There is no reconciliation between Islam and Christianity, biblical Christianity. There is no reconciliation between rabbinic Judaism and biblical Christianity. There is no reconciliation between biblical Christianity and Hinduism and Buddhism, Shintoism, and any New Age flavor that may come down the stream. There is no reconciliation between Christ and Satan. There is no reconciliation between light and dark. There is no concord between righteousness and unrighteousness. And so that war, that battle that wages even now, bam, begins right here. Two brothers. One's killed because he chooses to walk in the way of the Lord. And so the persecution that we hear about today in some parts of the world that's awfully bloody and quite gory, where God's people are treated with no compassion and no mercy at the hands of their persecutors, that battle right here still wages. Well, notice grace. We're often told sometimes that law and grace are like two separate gods that are in the arena, killing, trying to kill each other off. What do you mean grace, Pastor? Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, so even though Cain is ticked off at God's assessment of his sacrifice versus his brother, notice God's condescension. Notice the Almighty condescends and gives Cain a way of redemption. Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? God is basically telling Cain, you know, how about a second retake? How about you do your sacrifice again and learn by your brother? Learn by the Christian. See, your brother Abel is anticipating the promise of that seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15 about the Savior, this Messiah who would come, crushing the serpent's head, but in the process being inflicted with a minor wound, which means the cross. Notice grace. Notice mercy. Notice compassion. He's given Cain a way out. Now you would think God would have just simply put a period to Cain's attitude and pressed on with life. But no, he puts a comma. Now God has this prerogative because he is who he is. And if thou dost not well, if you don't do the right thing, Cain, sin lieth at the door, almost like a crouching beast. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So in verses 7, God gives Cain an opportunity to do the right thing. And I think we need to take an example from this, that there are times and seasons when certain people may do certain things to us or say certain things. And, you know, it's quite easy to put a brick wall and to keep a grudge until the glaciers melt. But there are times and seasons that a person can redeem themselves if they just simply do the right thing. Is that not church discipline? One-on-one, 2-3-on-1, congregation-on-1, giving the offender the opportunity to do the right thing. Make it right. Right? What did Cain do with that offer? Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and extinguished him. Beloved, when you read the history of the Middle Ages, you will come to find out that the Roman Catholic Church has shed so much blood. So much of our Christian brothers and sisters of a bygone era, those who were able to preserve the Word of God that you might have a copy of that Bible in your lap right now. Cities and villages burnt and put to the sword. All because the Pope told them to do so. rivers of blood spilt, all in the name of Jesus. Now let's make it a matter of record from this pastor. The Crusaders had no sanction by God to go to Jerusalem and kill Turks for the fun of it. The Jerusalem that God is more invested in is found in Hebrews chapter 12, the heavenly Jerusalem. Read Galatians chapter 4, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is called the mother of us all. It is the heavenly Jerusalem that God focuses his love and attention, not earthly Jerusalem today, because that city is still in its bondage. Read Galatians 4, Paul's allegory. The Spanish Inquisition was not justified by God. It was justified by a bunch of men who eventually went to hell themselves upon their death. All the religious wars that have been fought, waving a white banner with a red cross, were nothing more but man's greed and his appetite for spoil and booty. The gospel is to penetrate men's hearts, not at the end of a sword or at the end of a muzzle or at the end of a cannon or at the end of whatever. We persuade men, Paul says, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by persuasive words of the gospel, not by guns, bullets, bats, or whatever. A true child of God would never mount a horse in armor and butcher anyone just to gain a little bit of land in Israel. I want that perfectly known from this pastor. So where did man get this idea? It says in the process of time, Cain and Abel brought their respective offerings. Notice, offering, verse 3, unto the Lord. So it would seem by inference, and I think I'm being very careful here, not to add to God's word, but by inference it would seem that there was a designated location, at least some type of an altar structure that was built after our first parents were kicked out of the garden. And there seems to have been maybe some type of a cycle. It says in the process of time. Now we know that many of Israel's feasts, the seven feasts that were rotated, were they not all associated with the ground agriculturally? Reaping a harvest and taking that initial harvest and waving it before the Lord. Several of those feasts were related to the ground and to the harvest. So maybe I'm on a limb right here. Maybe there was some type of annual feast or a monthly feast or a designated feast. Notice they brought livestock and grain. And when you come to the tabernacle in the temple, you find the same two things offered. Let alone birds. They brought grain, the harvest from the ground. Again, I'm just putting this on the table, how I think. Where did they learn this? Well, let's go back a chapter. Chapter 3, Genesis. Let's go back a chapter. So Adam and Eve fall into sin, and they bring death, dying, and disease. Now, let's make it perfectly clear also that in the evolutionary scheme of things, death, dying, and disease are looked upon as natural things that must go on, killing off the weak in order to perpetuate the strong and the vibrant. That is false. Death was never meant to be the norm to life. Death is an enemy, the Bible says. Death is likened to the sting of an adder, or the sting of a scorpion, the sting of death. Death was not on the table. God told Adam and Eve, everything is yours to enjoy, live. However, the day you eat of this, you die. And we know that they didn't die immediately, but they did die spiritually speaking. Their relationship between them and their creator God was now divorced. It was severed. It was snipped. And so God comes into the garden, and you know the story. Run, hide, cover up, and then blame somebody else. And then God deals with them. And then we come to that one lone verse, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now we saw this in a previous lesson in this series about the first use or the first reference to clothing. And here it is again. Where did the clothing come from? It came from an animal. Well, in order to get the skins off that animal, beloved, the last time I checked, God didn't take a bunch of sheep and sew them together and just wrap our first parents in these live animals. The animal was killed. Its blood was shed. Blood atonement. To cover sin. Temporarily. Until the seed of the woman would eventually come. Genesis 3:15. See, all those offerings in the Old Testament, during the patriarchal period, then into the tabernacle period, then into the temple period, all those were signs pointing to the ultimate one who would come, the Christ on his cross. What did John the Baptist say that day when he was in the Jordan River and he had this huge audience on the bank from every corner of the land of Israel? And when he saw his cousin coming to him, what did John the Baptist herald? Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, who sponges away the sins of the world. When John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, every one of those Jews by the banks of the Jordan automatically threw their memory cap right back to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover Lamb. And we saw in that one message about clothing, here was a literal clothing to cover their nakedness. But then in salvation, Jesus goes beyond simply a shirt and tie and pants. He clothes us in his righteousness. Isaiah 61 verse 10. Never forget Isaiah 61 and verses 10. So here we see this first offering was done on the part of God. Notice, Adam and Eve do not bring this offering. They're not the ones slaying the animal. God is the one who takes this initiative, which shows us that in the salvation of anyone, God must take the initiative. He takes the first move to draw the sinner to himself. The sinner never takes the first move. God must take that first move on our behalf if we are ever to come to him. That's what the Bible teaches. It's called calling, effectual calling. And so here Adam and Eve are simply passive. Notice, they are totally passive. They're not assisting God in the slaying of the animal, right? They're not the ones putting the clothing. Eve is not there with her Singer sewing machine, putting all of the skins together and measuring her husband while Adam measures her. God is totally the one in action. Adam and Eve are just simply passive. Beloved, they got nothing to offer. They just died in sin. There is no contribution on the part of Adam and Eve to add to anything to the atonement of this innocent animal who dies in their place and dies for them, just like Christ dies for us. There is nothing that you and I can ever contribute to his atonement to add any more merit or any more power to that atonement. Now that's biblical Christianity, not churchianity. And so Adam and Eve leave the garden, and now they got this example. That when it comes to dealing with our unconfessed sins, when it comes to making sure that our relationship with God is open and unobstructive, we must come by way of offering and blood, death and blood. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and following. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So, beloved, all of those sacrifices during the Old Testament dispensation were just temporary. That was infancy. That was infancy. Christ is the manhood, the adulthood of all the sacrifices. He's it. He is the end of all bloody sacrifice. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, referring to the second blessed member of the Godhead, he saith, quote, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Psalm 40, verse 6. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now notice verse 6, and that's quite repeated quite often by God himself. He took no pleasure. Matter of fact, there's one spot in the Old Testament where God says what? It is better to obey than to sacrifice. It's better to obey the commandments of God than to kill 10,000 bulls in one afternoon. All the bloodshed of those bulls can never be compared to the submission and the obedience to God's word. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, the Old Testament, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he say it, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein which are offered by the law, meaning the Mosaic law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the old economy, that he may establish the second, which is the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Notice, even with Adam and Eve, what they experienced in Genesis 3:21 was just a temporary covering. What Abel was able to offer by faith in Genesis 4, and as he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, that was just temporary. And all the sacrifices of the tabernacle in the temple, and even in the second temple leading up to the coming of Christ, in the opening chapters of the New Testament, they were just temporary. Because when it came to the Day of Atonement, what happened on the Day of Atonement? Constant reminder of the nation's sins and the need for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies with a basin of blood and to sprinkle that blood seven times upon the altar to make an atonement. The word atonement means to cover. Temporary. Awaiting Messiah who would do more than cover. He would sponge it away. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice, Roman Catholic Church, Pope, Cardinals, Bishops, and all the way down to the lowly monk, only one sacrifice, not a sacrifice of the Mass over and over, but one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, made in time, Christ had perfected forever them that are sanctified. And notice the past tense. You are perfected and you have been sanctified forever. Turn to Genesis chapter 8. Notice what happens after the flood. After all that ordeal, a year and some 10 days, Noah and his family leave the ark with all the little critters. And what do we read in verses 20? And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took a very clean beast, a very clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on an altar. And notice, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Oh, the aroma of that sacrifice was like a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Why? Because the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The reason why there's not going to be another flood is because despite all that water, despite all the carnage, despite all the death, despite all the fossils that were made during the 1 year and 10 days escapade of the flood, human heart that left the ark was no different than when it first entered. Noah's children produced the next generation of sinners, and they in turn produced the following generations down to you and I and those who shall follow after us. And then later on, what do you find? What do you find later on? You find Abraham. And two things are always associated with Father Abraham. Tent, altar. Isaac, tent, altar. Jacob, tent, altar. And then lo and behold, the night of the Passover. They all took their lamb on the tenth day, checked it, made sure there was no cuts, bruises, broken bones, whatever. And on the 14th day of Nisan, they killed it, took its blood, applied it to the outside of the door. And when the death angel came, when he saw the blood, he passed over them. Where there was no blood, soon followed the wail and the cry of a mother holding and caressing a dead body. The first acts of worship mentioned in Genesis chapter 4. Wow. And all of that pointing to something much bigger and much greater, the sacrifice of the greater Abel on Calvary. May God choose to bless his word. Amen.